Thank you so much, Professor Song. With your Bible in your hand, we are in the second chapter of Ruth, and the book that Dr. Blazing refers to as a romantic book, and indeed it is. Today we shall discover that we might even call it the gospel according to Ruth, and not do an injustice to it at all. And so in the second chapter of the book of Ruth, beginning in verse 14, we shall read in a moment. I'm happy for you that you were able to hear 2 days in a row two of the missionaries that God has most greatly blessed around the globe. And thank you, Herbie Gear, for challenging us concerning some of the more difficult but God-blessed work that is going on today. In the year 1881, Mark Twain published a volume in Canada, which the following year was published also in the United States. The book was entitled The Prince and the Pauper. Many of you will be familiar with it. It was set in England in 1547. The two major characters in the book happened to be a pauper by the name of Tom Canty, who lived appropriately in Offal Court. And the other character was Edward VI, the prince who would become the King of England. By happenstance, the two of these, Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII, and Tom Canty, became acquainted. And just before the soldiers took Canty out to see to it that he never came back again, Edward VI intervened in his behalf, and they hatched a scheme because both of them realized that though they looked almost to be identical twins, that they knew nothing each of the other's world. And so they thought, since we look so much alike, we can simply trade out our clothing and we can, for a few days anyway, experience each what the other could never have known. One of us will learn what it is like to live in poverty and filth. The other will learn what it means to live and eat at the king's table with all of the amenities that would be available to royalty in that day. Well, as things go, of course, Henry VIII dies, and so Edward is to be placed on the throne. But alas, it is not Edward who is about to be placed on the throne, but it is Tom Canty. And though I won't go into all of it, through a sequence of events, it finally becomes known which one is really Edward VI. And he appropriately comes to the throne, but forever Tom Canty is made a ward of the court. And so he too experiences for the rest of his life the goodness of the British throne. But be that as it may, it was a case of a pauper invited to a prince's table. When we abandoned Ruth last Wednesday, we left her in the barley field. You may remember that she was singled out by Boaz, who came to see what was going on in the harvest field. And he said, as you well remember, with an eye toward a pretty girl wherever he saw her, "May God be with you, who's the girl?" And when they told him who the girl was, he showed real interest in her and befriended her in certain ways, giving her permission to glean in the field on a regular basis. She then prostrates herself before him and says, "Why? What have I done as a Moabitess, a foreign girl, a visitor in your country, to receive this kind of grace at your hand?" And so we take up the reading at that very point in time. And in verse 14, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, but she also kept back some." Note that expression. "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean among the sheaves.'" Now, normally, you had to cover the corners of the field only. But he says, "No, I want you to let her come right in among the harvesters and glean among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. As a matter of fact, I want you to purposely let grain fall from the bundles for her so that it's easy for her to pick up more than she needs. And leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gained, what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back at the meal after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now watch. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation to ours." And now she's going to change the word. We'll come back to it. "He is one of our close relatives," the New King James Version says. And Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law in her home. We are introduced to a pauper who comes to a prince's table. She has experienced already the kindness of Boaz, but now it comes time for the noonday meal. Now, what would happen in almost any situation that you would find in the world would be that the people who are significant players would meet at one place to eat. And those who were the gleaners, the off-scouring, as it were, of the earth, the poor, they would go over there. They would have much and they would have little. They would have access to all they wanted. They would have barely enough. They would have whatever their hearts desired, and their hearts would never be met. And so that's what you would have under normal circumstances. I fortunately grew up in a home that did not know what racism was all about. I was taught very early in life that all are the creation of God, that Eve is the mother of all living, and that what your skin pigmentation happens to be has nothing to do with the fact that we're all one race. It was very interesting, and I could never understand quite what was going on, because we had some people that helped us at the house who were of African-American descent. And I remember the first time when they came to work, that when it came time for lunch and my mother had prepared lunch, that she went to our housekeeper and she went to the gentleman who was working in our yard and she called them to the table to eat. They were stunned. They didn't want to come. They had never been treated that way before, and they initially doubtless thought that there was some motive here that would end up in ill toward them. And I could not fathom to any way in the world why it was that they were responding with such hesitancy. It was only later, when I went to junior high school, that I ran into my first racist and realized that there were people in the world who looked down one race upon another. And so it's been since the beginning of time. Poverty, unfortunately, becomes its own race, and they were over there. But no, in this case, look what happens. Boaz invites the pauper. He invites the foreigner. He invites one who doesn't belong by social standards to come and sit at the table with them. Ruth must have been shocked. She came and she partook. The Bible says that she was invited to dip her bread in the vinegar. That may not sound good to you, but that is so typically Near Eastern. It happens at every meal. You dip your bread. And so she dipped her bread and she ate it there. But she was careful to remember that there was one to whom she was indebted. And her name was Naomi. Maybe she was bitter, but there was a bond forged between the two, first expressed in the land of Moab. And so she did not eat everything. She was satisfied, and God always meets your needs. But she kept back some because she knows she's going to see Naomi at the end of the day. And Naomi is hungry too, and she's going to take some to her. Well, when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. And do not reproach her. And let grain fall from the bundles purposely for her." So she is a beggar at a prince's table. She's a pauper at a prince's table. But more than that, she is going to find that God doesn't just provide. He provides abundantly. One reason you ought never to complain, one reason you ought never to be bitter, however difficult the journey you have through life, if you'll stop and think about it, God has provided not only provision, but abundant provision for every one of us here today. When much of our world is wondering where, if there will be a next meal, where it will come from, yet God's abundant provisions have been poured out upon us. For us to use all of this selfishly, for us not to use what God has given to make it available to the rest of the world, is surely a sin that is most reprehensible. We're responsible for others, but God abundant in His provision. So note what he does. She's a beggar at the prince's table, but she also has abundant provision. Well, she goes home that evening, and how abundant is it? As she goes home, she is met there by her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law says to her, "Where did you work today?" And she says, "Well, it happened that I worked in the field of a man named Boaz." And of course, you know that it didn't just happen. God's hand is at work. This is taking place according to a plan. And she said, "Look what I brought home, an ephah of barley," in verse 17. Now, an ephah of barley, if you've ever seen a bushel basket, and I always realize when I use that now that most of you have no experience on the farm, and so you have no idea what a bushel basket looks like, but it's about yay big around, and it's about that deep. And so she brought home roughly 2/3 of a bushel basket of barley. And not only that, that would come to about anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds of barley and would take care of the needs of two women for an entire week. Now, I just want you to realize, no way you could glean that much. If you glean the whole day, you cover the bottom of that bushel basket up to about 2 inches, and that's all. But she goes home with a bushel basket 2/3 full. God has provided. And I want to tell you what, Naomi took one look at that and she said, "Where did you glean?" I mean, you don't see the shock in the English text, but it's there. Where on earth did you glean? How did you do this? Almost there is a suggestion, you must be guilty of stealing. How did you get away with this? No wonder you weren't caught. How did you do this? Where did you do it? And she said, "Well, I was in a man's field by the name of Boaz." And now we come to where we shall spend the majority of our moments that remain in the text. Look at verse 20 very carefully, if you will. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord." Blessed be Boaz of the Lord, "who has not forsaken his kindness." Now look at that word, underscore it in your text. That is the Hebrew word chesed, probably the most beautiful word in the Hebrew language, chesed. It is the equivalent in the Old Testament of charis, or grace, in the New Testament. It refers to a kindness not generated by what the object of that kindness has reason to expect. It is a kindness that is out of the generosity of the heart of the one who extends it. It is sometimes translated loving kindness, because implicit within it is the concept of love. And so she says, blessed is Boaz. Blessed may he be of the Lord. It's a cry to God to bless him, because why? His kindness is to both the living, that is, to Naomi and to Ruth, but also to the dead, that is, the husband buried back in Moab, both of their husbands buried back in Moab. He has remembered his kindness even toward the dead. Would you make no mistake about it? God remembers his kindness toward both the living and the dead. And now she continues. Naomi said to her, this man is a relative of ours, and one of our close relatives, and the word suddenly changes. And I don't want you to miss that word change. First, she uses a general word for relative, but then the second word is the Hebrew word goel. He is a goel. Well, what in the world is a goel anyway? Well, it is a word that is often used to describe God. And some of the most remarkable passages that I know anything about in the Bible. Listen to this one in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Goel, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I looked at that, Dr. Blazing, I will confess to you, I had not looked at that text in a long time. And I nearly fell out of my chair when I looked at it. Did you see what that said? Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. There you go. And a second person, his Goel, his Redeemer. Ah, dear. The Trinity right there in Isaiah assures the world. But then it goes back to singular, because it is but one God. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no other God. And so the Redeemer, the Goel, is a reference to our Lord. Listen to it once again, Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. God says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, there's Kesed again, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Goel, your Redeemer. And who could ever forget that fabulous passage in Job, when Job is reaching out in faith to proclaim his confidence in God no matter what will happen. And he says, for I know that my Goel lives, and that he shall stand in the last day upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. Don't tell me there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. There it is, as clear as it can be. In my flesh I shall see God, glorified flesh to be sure, but flesh nevertheless, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, but not another. I know that my Goel lives. Now that word Goel is a reference to the Lord. But it also has another jurisdiction. It also is used to refer to a particular family member. In fact, sometimes even several family members. But the key is a family member. Don't forget that, a family member. What is a Goel as a family member? Anyway, well, just take my word for it. We're not going to take time to turn to the text. We've got to shut this down. But here is what the Old Testament says a Goel is supposed to do. First of all, the Goel is supposed to avenge the death of a murdered relative. So that if someone takes the life of your relative in the Old Testament, you are entitled to take their life. And a relative is supposed to do that. A goel is responsible for avenging justice upon the head of the murderer. Number two. You'll see that, by the way, in Numbers 35:19. If you want to look at it, Numbers 35:19. In Deuteronomy 25:5-10, we find a second duty of the goel. The goel is to marry a childless widow. If a widow has married a man and some tragedy happens to him, perhaps in war, and he dies, and he has a relative who is not yet married, the relative is responsible to marry the widow and raise up children unto his brother or his kinsman that has died. Deuteronomy 25:5-10. Number three. If a family member has gotten into such economic straits that they are no longer able to support themselves, and in fact they are sold into slavery, Leviticus 25:25 says that the goel is responsible for buying back that kinsman out of slavery. Isn't that interesting? Well, here's a fourth one. Leviticus 25:47. That's Leviticus 25:47. Here's the fourth one. If the family land is lost, the family owns a place that has been given it to inherit in the land of Israel, but bad economic times have come and the land has been lost, a goel, a family member that is still well-to-do, is responsible for buying back the family land. See Leviticus 25:25. And there you have a fourth responsibility. And here's the fifth one. In Leviticus 25:35, the goel is responsible for caring for every helpless member of the family. If there is a family member, for example, who is crippled, a family member who is diseased, a family member who has some other difficulty that they cannot really care for themselves, the goel is responsible for caring for that member. So that's what Naomi says here. Naomi says, this man is a relative of ours, but more than that, he is our goel. Now, I just want you to stop and think about it a moment. Do you see that all through the Old Testament, the gospel is imprinted again and again and again? We don't have to wait until we come to the New Testament to get the gospel. He's going to give it to us already in the Old Testament. It is embodied in the very life of that goel. Listen just a minute. He is to be the avenger of the death of a murdered relative. Do you know what? When our first parents fell in the garden and sinned against God, the Bible says, in the day that you sin, you shall surely, and the wages of sin is, and the soul that sinneth, it shall surely, you better believe it. Death is the penalty. What Satan did in the garden was to take away the life of every one of us. He slew us in our sin, in our rebellion against God. Oh, but what happens when our goel comes, when the Redeemer comes? And you see, he has to be a family member. He can't be somebody that is from outside the family. A Martian won't do. It has to be somebody who's in the family. Reckon why there may be an incarnation of God. Reckon why it might be that the eternal God would put on human flesh and become a man. He would become a part of the family because he's going to have to be a family member in order to be a goel. And as a family member, the New Testament makes it clear that what Christ did on the cross was to undo the work of Satan and to judge Satan. He was judged on the cross. And vengeance is taken against that old murderer who inflicted that murder upon us. Well, what else? Well, the goel is to marry the childless widow. Can you believe that the church is called the bride of Christ? Yes, we had fallen, but in our redemption, Christ comes and takes us to himself, and we become the bride of Christ. Well, how about this? He is to buy back family land. Listen, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we lost everything. We didn't just lose life. We lost everything. They are placed on the outside of the garden. And they have lost the access to the tree of life that's in the garden. They no longer can eat of that tree. And so they are going to die. My friend, they have lost everything. When you rebel against God, you lose everything except for the fact that our Goel is going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's going to restore all things. And he's going to put you back in the paradise of God, where according to the book of Revelation is the tree of life. And we'll have access to it forever. Ever and ever, he restores all that was lost in the fall. Well, what about this goel that's supposed to buy a member that becomes a slave? He's supposed to buy the family member out of slavery. Well, don't you see? The Bible says you are slaves in trespasses and sin. You have become a slave to sin. You're addicted to it, and I'm addicted to it. And how in the world will we ever get rid of it? Well, when Jesus, our Goel, died on the cross, he paid the price for that, and he bought us out of the market, off the slave box. He sets us free, and he who is free in Christ is free indeed. Ah, yes, our Goel. We got to go one step further, and we'll shut her down. The Goel is to care for the helpless family. And sure enough, our Goel cares for his helpless family. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do enough to make yourself acceptable to God. There are not enough churches to join. There are not enough commandments to keep. And besides, you can't keep them anyway. And there are not enough good things you can do to your brother to ever make you acceptable to God. There is simply no way you can do it. You have to understand that the Bible paints the picture of the human dilemma as one of helplessness and hopelessness, except for the fact that we have a Goel. We have a family member by way of the incarnation. We have a family member by way of the virgin conception of our Lord. And that family member, our Goel, has come and died on the cross and bestows upon us everything that our helplessness could never generate. He generates it for us and makes us to sit down with him in heavenly places. He's our Goel. He's not just a kinsman. He's the kinsman that's going to take care of us that God has provided. So Ruth the Moabite has said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until the harvest is finished. And Naomi said, you do that. You stay very close. Don't let anybody see you in any other field. And so the Bible says she stayed close to the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. But she dwelt with Naomi. Those of you who know a little bit of history know that historically it has not been a good thing to invade Russia. The Germans tried it, Second World War, with disastrous results. And if you are going to invade Russia, you at least need to not do it in the winter. The Germans should have known, because there had been a historic incident prior to that that was not that far removed in time, and you would think they would have learned their lesson. But alas, they didn't. In 1812, while there was a considerable little war going on here on this continent, there was also a war going on across Northern Europe. Napoleon marched with an unbelievable 690,000 men to take Moscow and Russia, crossed the Niemen River, marched with all those men, the largest European army till that date ever assembled for any cause. It was a desperate situation. The Russians did not appear to have any chance to prevail at all, but it was the misfortune of Napoleon that he failed to consult his weatherman. And so, as they crossed the Neman River, things turned and winter came with a vengeance that it often does. I can remember having that thought when my wife and I stepped off the airplane in Siberia and ran into 75 degree below zero weather. It takes your breath away, folks. It gets cold in that country. The result was a terrible defeat for Napoleon. And if the way the battle went itself was not bad enough, what happened during the retreat was even far worse. Literally hundreds and thousands of men were lost to the elements and died of exposure and starvation. There was a young German prince, Prince Emil of Hesse and Darmstadt, who had come to help out, as a number of other nations had, in Napoleon's gathered army. And nobody had fought with more distinction than Prince Emil. Prince Emil had not only fought with distinction, but when his own army was virtually decimated and he was down to only 10 men, he had stood himself between the enemy and his retreating 10 men, and all by himself had defeated soldier after soldier after soldier, seeking to take the lives of those 10 men. When they came to the river Berezina, they were able to ford it with great difficulty, and by now they were freezing cold. Prince Emil was exhausted. They had run for 4 days with nothing to eat and nothing to sleep. The Russian army was closing in behind them, and all of them were losing strength rapidly, but because of Prince Emil's unbelievable valor in protecting those 10 men, he played out even before his 10 men did. He said to them, "I cannot go any further. I must sleep. If God wills, I will live to fight. If not, he knows I have done my best." But he said, "You must go on because you can go a little further and probably be safe." And with that, Prince Emil spread his coat and lay down in the open. He waked up some hours later to his astonishment, and he was lying on a pile of clothes. And he was covered with another pile of clothes, and miraculously, he had not frozen to death during the cold night. As a matter of fact, it was quiet outside, and he realized that apparently he was going to be okay and free to go. But he couldn't find his soldiers. He thought maybe he would catch up with them if he could move quickly enough. And so he left the little building where someone had carried him and put him on that pile of clothes and the other pile over him. And he found his troops not very far away. All 10 of them, insufficiently clothed, had frozen to death during the night. But they loved their prince so much that before they died, they had taken their clothing, carried him to the safety of the small building, and covered him with their clothes to keep him warm. Jesus has covered us with his own righteousness, our goel, our kinsman redeemer, giving himself as a sacrifice that we may live. May God bless his name forever. Would you stand with us, please?